the word to first, well, to John 1, verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. And now, let us pray for illumination. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, what a privilege it is to receive your word. What a privilege it is to be lifted up with hearts circumcised to you. Lord, we ask that you would feed us, for we have gone yet another week and we have come to your house to receive your food. We ask, O Lord, that you would illuminate our minds. We ask, O Lord, that all seed sown this day would not be snatched away by Satan, but that you would water, that you would give growth, that you would bless. And so now we ask, O Lord, that you would bless the meditations of our hearts and the words of my lips. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for having me here this morning. It is a privilege to bring the Word of God to you. For today's sermon, we will be focusing on one of the main doctrinal truths in the Christian life, that being the atonement. Though atonement itself is a central doctrine of the Christian life, atonement isn't a word that we are often used to hearing. We often don't use atonement in our vocabulary. And because of the lack of use of that word, it can be unfamiliar or it can be confusing when we speak of atonement. What does this word actually mean? Now, the word atonement itself finds its use early on in the Word of God. The Hebrew word for atonement is kafar, which means to cover or atone. And that word first appears in Exodus 21:30. "They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy." However, though this is the first appearance of the word itself, it is not the first time atonement as a theological idea appears in the Word of God. Do you remember the atonement that Yahweh made for Adam and Eve? Well, we read of this in Genesis 3, that the Lord slaughters an animal and he covers Adam and Eve with the skins of those animals, of that animal, before they leave the garden. And we read of this in Genesis 3:21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So we have the fall of man, but instead of the death of man, the Lord kills an animal, lays those skins, the skins of another, on his children, and then sends them out of the garden. Adam and Eve were covered with the life of another. That death and that covering pointed to a time when mankind would be brought back by a death and a covering of another. Thus, right after the fall, mankind finds themselves in a state of sin and misery. Yet we are given hope. Hope of how mankind will find his way out of that estate, out of sin and misery, and back to a holy God. Thus, there in Eden, the third chapter of God's Word, we have the theological idea of atonement. Now, what about the word itself? What does atonement mean? In defining atonement, one theologian has put it as such, the terms expiation and atonement are very similar. Atonement means the reconciliation of two parties who have become estranged. Expiation is the act of payment, restitution, and restoration, whereby atonement is made. When we speak of making atonement, we thus speak of both restitution and restoration. So therefore, as we speak on this subject, the subject of atonement, we'll be thinking of restitution, payment, and reconciliation. Two parties being brought together by a means and the means by which those parties are brought together. So throughout this sermon, as you hear me speak on atonement, I would like you to hold those two ideas in your mind. Restitution, payment, and reconciliation, being brought back together. Now, looking at our text for this day, we will primarily be focusing on one verse, and even one sentence in that verse, that being the sentence found in verse 29 of the first chapter of John's Gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When thinking on atonement, this is a glorious sentence in God's Word. That, Lord willing, we will help us get to the heart of atonement, the core doctrine of our faith. With that said, we will start today's sermon under three headings. The first being, behold, that which John calls us to behold. We are to behold what John wants us to behold. As John is going about his ministry in Israel, and the Jews start to grow curious, what is this John doing? Who is this John? Who are the thousands of people that are coming to see this man to receive a baptism of repentance? Right? This curiosity of the Jews causes them to wonder, is this John the Messiah? Well, that wonderment is turned into action, and they send a delegation of priests and Levites to find out just who this John character is. Well, we read in verse 19 of the first chapter, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, who are you? Right? In response to that question, who are you? John gets to the heart of the matter. He replies, I'm not the Christ. John has a flourishing ministry. Men everywhere in the nation are flocking to him. Yet rather than take the glory and honor to himself, he points people to Christ. He deflects, he points away from himself by saying he is not the Christ. He does not call people to behold him, to look upon him rightly, he calls people to look away from him and look to Christ. John points away. And John is doing this in a time when religious leaders, religious figures of his day are using their ministry to point to themselves. Remember what Jesus says of the Pharisees. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fingers long, and they love the place of honor at the feast and the best seat in the synagogue, and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. To be a rabbi in John's time was a position of status, a position that man sought after, not because they were called to that position. Man sought the position of rabbi because it brought honor and glory to them. It brought notoriety and worldly gain. That was the general sentiment in John's day, to such that Jesus uses it as an illustration. Now, in this culture of vainglory, John stands. A man who has thousands and thousands of Israelites come to him to have a baptism of repentance. And that man did not call man to behold him. He pointed man to the Lord. He pointed man to Christ. And thus, pointing to Christ is what is expected of the servant of God. It is a necessary trait for the Christian. The Christian points to Christ. The preacher points to Christ. The people of God point to Christ. Together, we cry as a congregation, "Behold our God! Behold Christ." And that pointing to Christ is captured for us in verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold," John points to Christ. We are pointed to Christ this morning. Now, "behold" can be translated, "look, pay attention." Thus, heed what the word says this day. Congregation, brothers, sisters, friends, pay attention. Look. Look at Christ today. For any here who have yet to be born again, may today be the day that you look and pay attention, that you behold Christ, the Messiah, the risen Lord. And for those who have repented and have faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we don't stop beholding. We don't stop paying attention. No, our Lord says to you this day, continue to behold, continue to look, continue to pay attention to the Lord. For he is Christ, the Lord who fills up our cups. Thus, if we feel weak and weary, if we feel bruised, if we feel down, we need to behold Christ. He is the one that gives strength. Lift up your heart to him this morning. Hear his word, eat it, consume it, be nourished by it. And the same goes for all who feel strong. You feel strong in Christ because you have been holding, you have been beholding our Lord. You have been in his word. You have been in prayer. You have been in the fellowship. Don't stop. You feel strong because he has blessed you through those means. You feel strong in Christ, because as a flower or a daffodil blooms and explodes with vibrant yellows, it does that because of the sun. It does that because it is in the sun. It is soaking up the rays of the sun. And so too, we as Christians explode with a vibrant faith when we soak up the rays of the risen Lord. So let us soak up his rays. That doesn't mean reading your Bible from morning till evening, but that does mean that we are to behold him. We are to commune with him throughout the day and pray to him throughout the day. Love and enjoy him throughout the day. Build for him and rest in him throughout the day. And as we live and as we behold our God throughout the day, we are strengthened. Now, when John calls us to behold the Christ, he does not call us just to behold a mere man. He does not call us to behold an unknown God. No, he calls us to behold the Lamb of God. Which brings us to our second point. We are to look at the Lamb of God. John, seeing Jesus walk towards him, declares Christ to be the Lamb of God. So when we see Jesus, we see the Lamb of God, but we ask, what is the Lamb of God? We have the who. John gives us the who. Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God. But now we ask, what is the Lamb of God? And to answer this, we'll find an answer of what atonement is. When we come to understand who and or when we understand the what the Lamb of God was, we come to understand and grow in our appreciation of what atonement is. Now, when we think of this term, Lamb of God, we can think to several significant lambs in the Old Testament, but I will point to two this morning, two that are the most common for us modern evangelicals to remember, that being in Genesis 22 and Exodus 12. Now, when thinking of this Lamb of God in Genesis 22, Abraham is called to take his son Isaac to the Mount Moriah. It's a very memorable passage. And there on Mount Moriah, Isaac is called to offer up, or Abraham is called to offer up his son, Isaac, to the Lord as a burnt offering. Thus we read, Abraham, his servants, and Isaac make this journey to Moriah. And then after 3 days of travel, they arrive. Abraham tells his men that he and his son are going to worship on the mountain and come back. From there, Abraham lays wood for the burnt offering on his son's back and takes fire and a knife in his hand. And the two, father and son, march up Mount Moriah. And then his son says to his father, "Behold, the fire and wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" To which Abraham says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." From there, the two summit the mountain. The altar is built. Isaac is bound. And Abraham pulls out his knife to kill his son. Yet the Lord intervenes. "Abraham, Abraham!" And standing there on the mount ready to slaughter his son, he cries out, "Here I am." To which the angel of the Lord replies, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, for me." Then in the midst of this penetrating and climactic moment, Abraham lifts up his eyes. And do you remember what he sees? Abraham sees a ram caught in the thicket. Abraham was called to sacrifice his only begotten son, a special son. But the Lord provided a substitute. Yet that substitute that the Lord provided was not the ram. Remember what Abraham told his son as they marched to the peak of Moriah. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. A lamb. But there caught in the thicket was a ram. Now that ram was acceptable before the Lord. And it was accepted there on Mount Moriah. That sacrifice was made. And in due time, God's people there on Mount Moriah would build a temple where many more sacrifices were made, where many more animals year after year would be killed and slaughtered for their sins. Sacrifices like that ram would be offered up to Yahweh and accepted by him. However, those sacrifices themselves were never a means of true reconciliation. We read that this morning in Hebrews. Like Abraham, Abraham's ram, those sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice that the Lord would provide for the sin of the world. A sacrifice that will be offered up to the Lord in our place. They pointed to the lamb that Yahweh was to provide. The lamb that Abraham prophesied. The lamb that was to have wood laying on him. The lamb that was to be led up a mountain, not Mount Moriah, but Mount Golgotha. And that lamb upon his mount would be pierced to his altar and sacrificed in our place. A sacrifice that would put an end to all other sacrifices. A sacrifice that would substitute for the sins of the elect, for the sins of God's people. Then in Exodus 12, we have another Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. For while Israel was in Egypt, they were called to kill a lamb and apply its blood to their doorposts and lintel. They were called to then roast that lamb, eat that lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and then any leftovers were to be burned up in a fire. This is the Passover lamb. Now that Passover ceremony was performed to protect God's people from the angel of death. For the Lord was going to visit Egypt that night and kill the firstborn child of all who would not put that lamb's blood on their posts and lintel to the front door. Either a lamb would be killed and burned, or the angel of death was going to visit their home and kill them, their firstborn son or firstborn animal. We read of these events in Exodus 12:29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on the throne unto the firstborn of the captivity that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And the Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all of Egypt. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now, this Passover was a mighty blow to Egypt in more ways than one. For the firstborn in Egypt, for the firstborn of Pharaoh was considered a god. And it was the firstborn in the house of Pharaoh that was killed. graciously and gloriously, as it is recorded for us in history. We read that this successor to the Pharaoh during the time of the Exodus was Thutmose the IV, who was not the eldest son to Pharaoh. Our God killed their God. Yahweh struck the gods of this world and took his son back, took his children back to himself. Yahweh, our God, is the God who takes life and spares life. The blood of the Lamb was shed, and judgment passed over the house of Israel on to the house of Egypt. In the Passover, Jehovah openly mocks the gods of the nations and takes back what is his. All which was part of the plan for Passover. We read this in Exodus 12:12. For I will go through the land of Egypt. On that night I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. Thus, the Passover for Israel memorializes not only the day that the Lord reconciled his people to himself, but the day that Yahweh openly mocked and put to shame the pagan gods, lowercase g, gods. Now that gives us some context for what the Lamb of God was. For when John cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God," we should think back to the Lamb that was promised on Moriah. And we should think back to that Passover Lamb. It's as if John is calling us to behold, there is the one that was promised to Abraham. Behold, there is the Lamb that was shed. His blood was shed and applied to our forefathers' doors so that the angel of death would not visit us. Look, there is the God who will shame the God of this world. Which brings us to our last point. Christ is the atonement of our sin. We've covered the behold part of John's sentence. We've considered what the Lamb of God is. Now we will focus on the last clause of John's statement. Who takes away the sin of the world. For that is the function of the Lamb of God. Jesus is the means by which the sins of his people are forgiven. And the action by which his people are forgiven is his atonement. His death is the way that we are reconciled. For the thing that Christ has to do for us to be forgiven of our sins is to make atonement for them. The world that we live in is a guilty world, and all men have fallen short of the glory of God. All men are in sin. We get confirmation of this truth in John's statement. For the Lamb of God is the one who takes away the sins of the world, which we would have to conclude that the whole world there in this verse is in sin. Right? If the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, it means the whole world is in sin. And if the world is in sin, that means that fallen man is guilty. Man, and guilty man seeks atonement. Guilty man finds ways to atone for his sin. And we see this with the Jews. Though they apostatized in the Old Testament, it's not as if they stopped making sacrifices for their sins. Those Jews still had a guilty conscience. Those Jews still knew that they needed to atone for their sins. Yet they didn't behold the Lamb of God. They didn't turn to the one true living God. They turned to their works. Right? Though their synagogues were synagogues of Satan, they were still guilty. They still sought atonement. Thus, though the Jews were apostate, they still sought atonement. Now, that's just not true for apostate Jews. This is equally true for the men of our day. It's equally true for all of mankind. When one is guilty, he seeks atonement. Congregation, brothers and sisters, remember this. All of mankind is guilty. They feel guilty. And we use this in our evangelism. Man outside of Christ is guilty and feels guilty. And when we are evangelizing, we can expose this. We can put our finger upon it. And when we do, they go, ow, 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 ow. And we show them Christ. We show them the true means of atonement, the true means of reconciliation. We try to swat their works away and point them to Christ. For all men are guilty before God, and all men have a conscience. And though man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, he still seeks to set himself free from the guilt he feels, from the guilt of his sins. But rather than the atoning work of Christ, he does it with his own work. We can think of this as a fire that breaks out in a house. If you've ever had a house fire, you just don't ignore it. You don't say, I'll take care of that later. House fires are pressing matters. You try to deal with it immediately. And that's a guilty conscience. And so fallen man, he can't put out the fire, but he can try to dim it. The way that the fire is put out is through Christ. Now, I want to draw our attention to this, for I believe it will help us understand atonement. The way unbelieving man seeks atonement are through works. And mainly these two works are through masochism and sadomasochism. First, masochism. What is this $10 word you're using, preacher? Masochism is self-punishment. Man seeks to punish himself for his sin. Man seeks to punish himself for his atonement. Man can think that this self-punishment will satisfy his guilt, will satisfy his guilty conscience. In our society, we see this manifested personally, socially, politically, and religiously. In our society, popular means of masochism is gambling. I know two people who would make frequent trips to the Casino Niagara. And these men would lose money and continue to lose money. Their gambling would put them in a financially bad position. It was self-harm. They would go again and again to Niagara Casino and lose. And you'll often find people in casinos who have just gone through a divorce. They've just lost their job. They have just broken up with a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Why? They're punishing themselves. They're trying to seek self-atonement for their sins. Drunkenness is another form of masochism. How many stories and how many songs do we read, or do we listen to, rather, of men drinking their despair away? She broke my heart, so I drank a Mickey. Right? Over and over again, we have many songs of, and many pop culture pieces where you see drunks trying to drink their sorrows away. This is self-harm. It is atoning or trying to atone for their sins. Even being married to a drunk can be a form of masochism. One theologian has put it as such, in cases where the husband repents of his drunkenness, the wife can become enraged because she has lost her cross. Being married to a drunk was her means of self-atonement. We also have those who could be considered burden bearers, who, quote, will play the role of public saint in order to atone for private guilt. The more unpleasant the public role is, the more desirable its function for the purpose of atonement, end quote. We can think of this as a job that no one wants to take, no one wants to do, but this person will take that work because he knows it's a form of punishment to atone for his sins. One can think about a woman who spends all of her time caring for the poor, doing works of charity, while her home is a disaster, while her home is in shambles. She's doing that work to make up for her private sins. These burden bearers, so-called, will take on difficult tasks that are hard on them to atone for private sins. There's another, the injustice collector, who, quote, the injustice collector finds systematic pleasure and displeasure. He places himself in positions where he will sure to be offended and then self-righteously see himself as the one sinned against and hence innocent, end quote. The injustice collector, again so-called, is someone who is in sin and will seek out situations where he is likely to be sinned against in order to make himself feel innocent. He'll say things like, "This can only happen to me." When man puts himself in these situations, brothers and sisters, it's funny, but these are ways that fallen man seeks to atone for his sins. It's ways that fallen man tries to throw a blanket on the flame that burns within. Now for sadomasochism. That's the other $10 word. What's that mean, preacher? Well, that has to do with punishing an innocent person for the sins of another, or one class for the sins of another, or one ethnic group for the sins of another ethnic group. This is what Hitler has done to the Jews, and this is what most of the West is doing to those with European descent. Thus, a political party, a religious class, or a certain class of people will say, this problem that we have in our society is the result of those people. So that person, those people need to be punished. And our sins will be atoned for. Our sins will be absolved. The reality of the need for atonement is not only central to us as Christians, but it's central to fallen man too. And when you take away Christ, you have man trying to atone for his sins by either punishing himself or punishing others. This is very, very important for us to understand. All fallen men are guilty. This is a fact. Man does not let that fire rage. He will harm others or harm himself. And consequently, this doesn't stay on the individual level, but it works its way out into governments and institutions. For government is made up of man. All men are guilty. All men try to find ways to atone for their sins. And man outside of Christ will either find ways to punish himself or punish others to atone for their sins. And we see in our government that they have become masochistic. For we live in a culture of death. A culture that is promoting death, murder of the unborn, self-murder, medical-assisted suicide, sodomy, transgenderism, the mutilation of boys and girls. This all leads to the death of a nation. All of this because the culture has become masochistic and is governed by a masochistic government. They are trying to self-harm to atone. And because we can never atone for our own sins, what happens? If you can't atone for your sins, if you keep throwing more and more blankets on the fire, more and more guilt builds up. And as more and more guilt builds up, greater and greater acts of masochism are sought out. And the end of the road for masochism is the destruction of a nation. And the end of the road for sadomasochism is a Holocaust or a civil war. Jesus came to save us from our sins. He is the one who John points to. He is the one who John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ Jesus is the only one that can take away our sins. There is no other. Christ is the only way for man to be rid of a guilty conscience. Christ is the only way to deal with the flame of guilt. He is the one who deals with guilt. And he is the only one who breaks us free from self-harm and the harm of others. Christ is able to do so because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is without spot or blemish. He is perfect. He is holy. He was free from sin. And that perfect and beautiful, spotless lamb willingly went to Calvary to suffer a brutal death. There on that mount, Christ was nailed to the cross. And while our Lord suffered his crucifixion, God the Father struck his Son. He struck him so that his people could be forgiven. On that cross, God the Father pulled the full measure of his wrath on his Son, who became the Lamb of God, to sacrifice himself for his people. The full measure of wrath was absolved. It was poured out. It was put upon Christ. Jesus took away the sins of his people. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus needed to die so that we could live. Now I ask you, those here today, are you alive in Christ? Have you been born again? Or have you been trying to atone for your own sins? Have you been putting yourself in places where you are seeking self-affliction for self-atonement? Or are you seeking to harm others to atone for your sins? It won't work. It never will. Christ is the only one that deals with sin. He is the only one who can make you at one with God. If you refuse to repent and to have your sins dealt with in Christ, you yourself will be the one who deals with your sins. And the final consequence of that is hell and eternal torture therein. If you die outside of Christ, you will end up in the lake of fire. And friend, let that not be you. Hear this message from God to you this morning. Repent. Today is the day of salvation. Put your faith and trust in him, and he will forgive you of your sins. He will take your sins upon himself, and he will give you his perfect life. He will clothe you in his cloak of righteousness. He will impute his righteousness to you. Hear his voice today. And know, if you repent, if you believe, you will be forgiven. Your sins will be atoned for. The guilt that you feel on your conscience will be dealt with. So now, let us conclude. Let us be reminded that this message of atonement is not only for us here in the four walls of this church, but it's for a guilty world as well. Christ came to take away the sins of the world. And we are the ones who deliver that message to the world. When we leave the fellowship this day and exit through those doors, we go into a world ridden with guilt. But we also go into the world with the message that deals with guilt, that deals with sin. We are the ones who carry the true message of atonement, the message of true forgiveness and everlasting life. And so, dear brothers and sisters, proclaim it to the lost. Help people put out their house fires. Point people to the Lamb of God. And together, let us say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we love you, and you are so very good and kind to us. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us, to reconcile us to you, to adopt us into your family. Thank you, O Lord, that we are heirs with the risen Christ. Thank you, O Lord, that you have dealt with the sin in our lives. Thank you, O Lord, that you have paid the full price and that we are seen as righteous in your sight. Lord, we ask that you would help us not turn into those who try to harm ourselves to stoke up guilt or to harm others to try to satisfy guilt. Guard us, O Lord, from going astray in these ways, and help our hearts remain pure and clean and free, for we have true atonement in Christ. Lord, bring this to the fountainlet of our mind day after day. We pray and we ask these things, and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.